This is chapter 7 we're going to begin with today in this particular sermon series, going through this period of time, this year of Passover approaching us, the days of unleavened bread. Certainly appropriate to go through this particular chapter at this time. It'll be good for us. The chapter again entitled The True Messiah, which is obviously the title of the sermon today. The True Messiah, Part 1. So I'm going to, again, as I always do, read through much of this and read through it all as we go along here and make comments as we go along. But stating here, religion and politics can stir up great emotion and passion in people. Putting someone in office, whether religious or political, can involve spending a great deal of money, time, and energy. Yet people and nations throughout the world engage in such activities year after year. And I don't know how many of you have been able to listen to the interviews that have just been posted, but very adamant in there. People want to know about certain things. The election's coming up because some of the articles, advertisements have to do with, is President Bush our last president, and making it very clear to them that there will be no more presidents take office. This is it. Even if we're able to scrounge together an election in a bad time in this country, in 2008, it won't matter because no one's going to be able to take office. So that ought to give everyone a better feeling of a time frame there that's taking place. And I'll just mention, too, that there are some things I don't know until I'm in the interviews. There are some things I might say in the interviews that God is leading and working with me in that don't come out until that particular time. So it's a part of a process for learning for some of you. It's a part of a process for me growing in confidence and boldness, too, and the messages that are out here. But to me, it's a very exciting process we're going through. Last Sabbath, I was about ready to give up on the interviews, thinking, well, maybe we're not supposed to use them. And then God made it very clear, yes, you are. Going on in the book, of course, the basic desire of such activity is to select leaders who help solve our problems and provide us with greater prosperity. People want deliverance from their troubles. They want life to be easier. They want peace and safety. But unfortunately, man can't deliver. It's an age-old struggle. That's why I hate politics. People are so fickle, especially in this country. You know, we get so upset. Watch the ratings. You know, we don't like something. Oh, it's, you know, and that's why we have two parties. And that's why we're so fickle. We just go back and forth, back and forth. One's going to solve it, and they can't solve it. So we were swayed to go the other direction. And then that doesn't solve it. And people are so, you know, it's amazing. It's incredible, human nature. Going on in the book, no government can solve a nation's problems. Not a democracy, not a monarchy, not a dictatorship. Man cannot solve his problems. In the 60s, my high school science class was shown a most graphic film about starving children around the world. The film addressed the need for science and technology to help provide solutions to such growing problems. Each member of the class was to write a report on the film giving potential solutions. As a teenage boy, I was rather shocked by the realities of the world around me, especially concerning the seemingly impossible challenges that the future would force upon mankind. You know, back then, we didn't have what a lot of young people have today. You see, if we could get a TV station, we're doing pretty good out in Western Kansas. If you got two, you were on top of the world, as far as technology was concerned. And, you know, today, the ability to hear things, to see things that are happening in the world, and all the different news stations that are out there, all the different kinds of programs that talk about the world, the conditions of the world, National Geographic, some of those kinds of programs and so forth, Discovery Channel. It's amazing what's out there. But for me, this was quite a shock. I didn't know that such conditions existed in the world, the kind of starvation that was taking place in other countries and the like. And so it was a shock going on in the book. Although I was still somewhat naive, I'll just say I was a lot of naive, it was obvious to me that science could not solve all of our problems. It seemed to me that the greatest task that lay ahead would be that of government, because that's how problems are supposed to be solved, because what can technology or science do unless the government's behind it or supports it or whatever? And I know what was taking place back then. I realized that God was beginning to work even back then. There are certain things that in our lives we're going to find as time goes along, that God lets us experience certain things because of what He's preparing us for. You know, it isn't an accident when we're called. God has a design when He calls us. He has a design for those who are going to be a part of 144,000, and God has a design for those of you who are going to have the opportunity, who are being given the opportunity, to live on into a new world. He has designs for you already that are beyond your wildest imaginations, especially for those of you who get to live on into that new world who are with us today. There are others who are going to be called, who are going to be given great opportunity too, just to be alive and living in that new world. But there are a lot of you who have gone through a lot already that God does not forget. He doesn't forget what you've gone through in your schools as a young person holding up this way of life. I was going to read an article here today. I forgot it. I'll try to remember to bring it next Sabbath. Out in Missouri, Terry Crystal, being written up in some of the newspapers out there and radio interviews and TV interviews with her and her family because of her stance on holding firm to the Sabbath day. She's very good in sports. And in this particular case here with the basketball, that their team, I don't want to tell the whole story here, but it's an incredible story here. And people are taking note of it. And one of the articles in their own area starts out about, it starts quoting about the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath holy and so forth. And then it tells about their beliefs and why she stood firm. And how that her team supports her, her coach supports her and so forth. They have great respect for her. And a lot of times people don't realize that. When you take a firm stand in this kind of world today, people respect that. And so some of you have had different struggles. That's understandable. But the more you grow and the more you learn, the more you understand about what's coming, the more you need to hold fast right now. And understand that God is offering you such incredible blessings. For all humanity, you have some of the most awesome blessings in front of you. It's an awesome thing to be a part of 144,000. It's an awesome thing to live into a new world. And for God to have designed for you already a position, of places, of responsibilities, of opportunities that you can't even begin to fathom right now. When I was called, I couldn't begin to fathom where I'd be today. And this is small compared to what's coming. What God's going to be doing with His people. So again, going back to the book, it seemed to me that the greatest task that lay ahead would be that of government. So I wrote about the need for a centralized world government. But even as a young teen, I knew that the United Nations did not hold the answers, not in its current form. It would have to be much stronger. It was evident to me that the location of the United Nations created a great obstacle, prejudice and jealousy. The answer in my mind was a single world government. Perhaps it could be a worldwide democracy with a central government located in some other part of the world, but it would also need a strong military to enforce order. And yet, even if man had that, he couldn't solve his problems, could he? Doesn't matter how strong it is. Man is incapable of governing himself, righteously so, justly so. But even so, man cannot produce genuine peace and unity. Perhaps God was giving me a taste at that young age of the futility of man's ability to govern himself. That is exactly what God is showing mankind. Man cannot rule himself. Carnal, selfish human nature makes it impossible. That is the witness God has been giving mankind for the past 6,000 years. Man is incapable of ruling himself. World history proves it. Even this nation, the United States, prosperous and mighty as we are, has not been able to successfully rule itself. It cannot solve its own problems, and certainly not the problems of other nations, but it keeps trying to do so. For the United States to believe it can bring any measure of lasting peace to other nations, in parenthesis here, the Middle East, the Koreas, and even Europe, is a height of arrogance. America's arrogance is a great problem in our relationships with other countries. They clearly see the arrogance that we cannot see. We simply believe our way is best. But of course, others think the same way. Yet America radiates this arrogance more strongly than other nations do. Some people don't like to hear those kinds of things. Well, a lot of people. You know, this isn't about being politically correct. It is about what is true. It is about the truth that people are eventually going to have to begin to address in themselves. It's not a matter of trying to badmouth others or just talk about negative things. We have brought it upon ourselves in this world, the things that are getting ready to take place. Going on in the book, although this nation has been blessed by God with great wealth, many are unemployed, suffering from sickness and disease, and living in poverty. Yet people choose to look the other way if it doesn't affect them directly. These things remind me of a story. Whether true or not, I don't know. It was about a preacher who addressed his congregation with what was reported to be one of the shortest sermons ever. He began by saying, "I have only 3 points to give you today." He continued, "Number one is that there are 400,000 homeless people in this country. And number two is that most of you don't give a damn." He then concluded by saying, "And number three is that most of you are more concerned that I use the word damn than you are concerned that there are over 400,000 people homeless in this country." Then he sat down. Because how could a religious person use such a word? Shame on you. You know. But 400,000 people out here are homeless? That shows how upside down, how ridiculous things are in this world and in this country and in religion, too. You know, starting to say some more of those things as far as some of the interviews coming along about how that religion truly is the cause of so many of our problems, frankly, all over the world. It truly is a matter of religion, false religion that's everywhere, that's rampant everywhere. Going on. That is the attitude of most, simply not caring. Many things are simply easy to ignore while the attitude of hypocrisy and haughtiness prevails. The hypocrisy of this country is overwhelming. It oozes from the media, politics, courts, special interest groups, and corporations. If something crosses the eye of the media that can be sensationalized, then others often give attention to it, all too often to get attention themselves. But the real problems of our nation, those that are deep-rooted and ongoing, lacking in sensationalism, tend to be ignored. Numerous social ills are just too unpopular to be addressed. The reasons are complacency, hypocrisy, and pride. The care of the elderly, especially in nursing homes, in a nation that is so prosperous, is deplorable. Yes, some people try to address these issues, but they do so in frustration. Their efforts are like putting a Band-Aid on a severed artery. It isn't a popular cause. And crime? With all our wealth and might, we can't seem to build prisons fast enough. And even as we do, the judicial system finds ways to put criminals back on the streets after having served only a small portion of their sentences. Was that out in California? You know, they're trying to pass some things right now so they can move people out of the prisons faster and move them out of their area. Move them someplace else. See? And the thinking behind it is, well, if they can't come back into our particular community with the connections they have, because they're doing these things from prison anyway, they still have control in their own neighborhoods or whatever, some of the gangs and the like, so let's move them to some other state. So that way they don't have the same influence of the people they already know. Oh, great solution. You know, isn't that sick? Ship them over here. We'd just love to have them, wouldn't we, in Cincinnati or wherever, you know. The hypocrisy, the stupidity of leaders. It's truly beyond words. The number of homicides in virtually any large city or large American city alone will be greater annually than that of many countries of the world put together, might add. How well do we govern ourselves? You know, I remember when we were over in Israel, they give you, when you go through security over there, you go through security. It's nothing like what we go through in airports over here. When you go over there and you're getting ready to leave the country, even before you get in, but when you get ready to leave, it's a long time. At least it was back then. This was the beginning of a lot of the Palestinian uprising again, and people weren't traveling over there, and a lot of the tours and so forth, they just weren't available because no one was traveling over there. We were there. And they wondered, aren't you afraid? Just told them, well, and you're driving yourself? Like, we're not on tours, we're driving ourselves. We rented a car and we're driving all over Israel? Yeah. It says on the map, certain areas that aren't good to go into, we don't go into those areas. It's all, they have these little lines around there, and you know what areas you shouldn't be going into. So I said, we just don't go there. And well, you know, with the terrorism that's taking place now, aren't you afraid to be over here? I said, no. In one city alone over the United States, we have far more murders, and it's far more dangerous to be over there than it is here in Israel. And it was like that caught him off guard. It's like, well, here's somebody that doesn't understand. It's not that big a thing, you know. In comparison, the press sensationalizes those things that are taking place over there, primarily because of attitudes toward Israel and Judaism and so forth. But, you know, when it comes down to what's happening in this country, we're far worse off here. The number of people killed in Detroit is far higher than the number dying in Israel, just in one city alone. Amazing. With all the terrorism. Crazy. Don't mean to be just picking on Detroit. We can look at New York City. We can look at Chicago. We can look at Los Angeles. It doesn't matter where you look at Houston. You know, crime rates that are soaring right now. Murders that take place every day. Going on in the book, every day we hear of the senseless murder of another innocent person. Random killing happens frequently. Do you hear any great outcry because of this kind of behavior right under our noses? No. All we hear maybe is at the end of the year statistics. Every once in a while, somebody might carry on a blurb. If you listen to the local station, another murder happens someplace. It's so common in some cities, they don't even report them anymore on TV. Why bother? Amazing. But some do decry the loss of U.S. soldiers and others in the name of war, and their murders are indeed a senseless tragedy. Yet, This is another testimony to the kind of hypocrisy that looms over this nation. Another example of the senseless loss of life is on our highways. Oftentimes, these tragedies are the result of alcohol or drugs or both, and punishment for these offenses amounts to a slap on the wrist. But we wink an eye and turn our heads at such things. You know, and then we make a big deal if we even have to give them a license plate that looks different than everybody else. See, they're trying to pass another license plate in Ohio. I'm not real excited about that one because that means they're going to be moving out of Ohio into Michigan, Indiana, and Kentucky, you know, for sex offenders. Give them a green license plate, you know, so they'll just move out of here and be someplace else so they can't be picked up. They ought to have it. They ought to have to wear it around their neck, you know. Say, oh, that'd be bad for them. People are going to be picking on them. Well, boo-hoo. Give me some Kleenex. You know, I'm sorry. Sick, perverted minds in this world. Sick, 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 sick to hurt young children, to be perverted in their approach and how they do certain things. You know, this country is full of it. It truly is. So is Europe. Sick, sick world we live in. I look forward to God getting this mess cleaned up. I truly do. The sooner the better. How much attention is going on in the book? How much attention is really given to matters of safe driving? Some would say a lot. But far more could be done and should be done to save lives on highways alone. Where is the media coverage of the tragic loss of a loved one due to a careless auto accident? What's being done about it? Where are the organized marches that decry such tragedy in our nation? Where are the fund drives to support the families who have lost their breadwinners? You know, it's more popular because of 9/11, because of a single building or buildings that come down, and 3,000 and some die, and there's several more thousand die every year because of some jerks out here who can't control their life and think it's okay to drink and drive, who think it's okay to smoke marijuana and drive, you know, and their senses aren't what they should be when it comes to driving and taking life. Hypocrisy, hypocrisy, hypocrisy. I hope you're enraged by it, by the sickness that's in this society and in this world. Going on, where are the corporations, movie stars, and athletes who are raising funds to educate and care for the children who survived these accidents when the parents didn't survive? In 2002, over 17,000 people lost their lives in auto accidents involving alcohol. That's several times more than those who lost their lives in 9/11. During the entire Vietnam War, 58,000 U.S. soldiers lost their lives. There was a thunderous outcry and tremendous social upheaval in this country over that war. But where is the upcry over the loss of life from alcohol-related auto accidents that number far greater loss of life each year than that of the yearly loss of life by U.S. soldiers in the Vietnam War? Much more. Where are the memorials for all the young, innocent lives lost by auto accidents? Where is the outrage? It certainly doesn't exist nationally. We have even greater loss of life each year due to medical errors. That came out in one of the interviews. Was that something we put on the site? I don't remember. Trying to think of the individual who I had that conversation with. I don't think that one got recorded properly. I'm trying to think who it was that I had a conversation with. But the individual was telling me, I think it was on the one Talkstar that goes out different stations and so forth, and it's primarily a satellite type of a station. Anyway, the individual was talking on there about the medical. He himself nearly died. He's going to tell me the story about, I was telling him about hypocrisy and so forth and some of these things here that we're covering right now. And he started telling me the story before I even mentioned it here, and made a comment. He said, you know, somebody put inserted a needle improperly in him when he's in the hospital. He got staff from it, nearly died. And I said, yeah, and 90,000 people, and where's the outcry? He says, yeah, and he says, I was one of the fortunate ones. So that's exactly where he was going with that. I was one of the fortunate ones who didn't die. Look at how many in a year, and where's the outcry? 90,000 people a year. I think it's 90,000. Yeah, here it is. Going on in the book here. We have even greater loss of life each year due to medical errors. Just last year, statistics show that 98,000 people lost their lives to such error. That's incredible. He says much about it. Get some blurb here and there in some magazine or whatever. Again, where is the media? Where is the outrage? We're a nation of hypocrites lost in our own selfish little worlds. The hypocrisy and perverseness of will of such a wealthy people is exemplified by the example of millions that wear ribbons, donate millions, demand millions more, and march in large rallies so that research can be found to end a disease that's killing millions worldwide. This disease is primarily spread through perverted lifestyles, that people dare not condemn such things as the primary cause for the spread of such a disease. The illegal use of drugs, sharing needles, the perverseness of unnatural sex, and the unfaithfulness of mates are all to blame. You know, just stop all the adultery. I'm not just talking about that which is done by you through homosexual practices. It's adultery as well. I think of some of these stinking, rotten, filthy ads on TV. You know, one mate can have some kind of a whatever this disease is, you know, because they have been promiscuous and they got it from somebody else. And so now you can take this stupid drug and your other partner now can feel safe. I just want to vomit all over the place. Let me put my finger down my throat. You know, sick, sick, sick. I tell you, this world is so filthy, so disgusting, and people like it. It's a great, great society. Great world. It really isn't, brethren. It really isn't. From the top to the bottom, in God's nostrils, it stinks to high heaven. That's why it's coming down. That's why it's coming to its end. That's why finally, after 6,000 years of this cesspool, we finally get to begin to experience that which is true, that which is right, that which is exciting and inspiring to life, of how to live life right toward one another. You know, what truly brings happiness and peace in life? And it's all about relationships. Right relationships. Isn't that amazing? If you want to have a right relationship with God, gave us 6 basic commandments that can be magnified of how to have right relationship, because that's where the happiness comes from. That's where the fullness in life comes from. It doesn't come from cheating. It doesn't come from lying. It doesn't come from stealing. The things that people do, the human nature does, those things bring agony. They hurt the mind. They hurt relationships. They hurt other people. They hurt ourselves. But that which is genuine and true, that's what really brings that which is good to enjoy in life. And people don't even understand that. It's a foreign thing to people to think that when they get married, they're going to be married to that person until they die. It really is. It really is a foreign thing to most people's minds in society today that they think they're making a commitment for their whole life till they're died, or till they're dead. Because they figure, you know, 5 or 10 years, they're probably going to experience the same thing that so many others are out here. They're going to get divorced and they're going to go find someone else to have exciting life, you know, because you can't have it with just one person your whole life. You know, how can that grow and become richer? They don't know because they've never lived it. People rob themselves of what is truly rich in life. One of the greatest relationships that God gives in human life is that of a good marriage, a right marriage, a proper marriage. It truly is. And yet man has robbed himself of those things because it's foreign to his mind. His mind is so perverted. And so, another thing, God gives us 4 basic commandments of how we can have a right relationship with Him. I am Paul sometimes. I am so frustrated sometimes in some of these interviews and talking to people. I have to hold myself back. I get back in my chair and just kind of grip my teeth a little bit. You know, and listening to some of the things out here when it comes to religion and what people do in that area of hypocrisy. And it's like everybody out here has a little bit of truth. Everybody out here has only interpretations. And that's right. That's the big problem. Nobody's, you know, obeying God as they should and doing as they should. It's okay, you know, if you have a little bit that's wrong. You know, it's like it's okay if you go to church on Sunday. It's okay if you have Christmas. What's the harm in giving presents and talking about Jesus and talking about that to children? Or letting them go out and gather eggs in the morning? What's harmful about some of those things when it comes around Easter time? You know, what harm does it do? Because we talk about Jesus. They just make you want to puke when you hear the word. The way they say it, they have so tarnished the name of God and Jesus Christ. They don't honor and glorify God. What a sick, sick world. I'm sorry. I guess because of the interviews and because we are in time, where we are in time, I get so frustrated that when I hear them, people trying to justify, and they don't grasp. You want to have a right relationship with God? There are commandments given there to you to tell you how to do it. Just as much as a husband and wife in a relationship. That there are things that God says you should not do, you know. Or if you're working for a company, there are things you don't do. You don't steal. Or there are certain things about defaming people or tearing people down to raise yourself up, which is so common in society. Lying and bearing false witness, in essence, about others in order to make yourself look better, you know. All the garbage. And people can have better relationships if they obey that law. So why can't they understand that God expects us to live a right life if we want to have a right relationship with Him? That's the farthest thing from people's minds. They think you should obey the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, to have a right relationship with God? God says yes. It blows my mind how closed-minded the human mind is, and God has to deliver us from what we are. Satan's done a number on this world for 6,000 years, he truly has. Religion has. All religion has. So going on again in the book, the illegal use of drugs, sharing needles, the perverseness of unnatural sex, and the unfaithfulness of mates are all to blame. Just for one great problem in the world alone, the sweeping across Africa, the sweeping across various parts of the world, right here in the United States. Some places it's so rampant because people don't live right. But self-righteous people prefer a drug that would solve their problem so they can continue to live their unnatural, and I might add, ungodly and perverted lifestyles. Who dares to say anything against them? And who dares to bring God into the picture? Rest assured, God is about to bring Himself into the picture. I'm so thankful for that, to be a part of that, brethren. All such perversions are about to be erased from the earth. The smugness of society reeks. Haughtiness and hypocrisy have filled the earth. Some religious people condemn homosexuality, but they wink an eye as they wallow in adultery and other perversions. They too are guilty, just as guilty. I think of the smugness of religious leaders when they're found out. You know, they'll condemn one certain aspect in the world society, but they don't condemn the one that they happen to be involved in with, because adultery doesn't seem quite as bad, does it? It's just as evil, just as filthy, just as sick. Going on. With their infidelities, they cause deep-rooted pain and suffering in the lives of those nearest them. Adultery is as destructive to families as homosexuality, and sometimes more so. Some will hate me for simply pointing out these truths. I'll tell you what, I can see why God's going to give a lot of protection when it comes to the last 3.5 years. Because there'll be people just kind of lining up. Let's get the rifle out. Let's shut him up. Let's shut them up. You know, people are consumed with political correctness today. That in itself is filled with incredible hypocrisy. One almost needs to carry a dictionary of politically correct terms so as not to offend, so as not to allow people to more easily ignore what they choose. Yes, man is incapable of ruling himself, and given a little more time, he would end up annihilating himself. In actuality, that is exactly what man is about to do. But God will stop it and bring His government to this earth. It is His government that will save and deliver mankind. So again, people go to great lengths in selecting their leaders and make a big production of the entire process. Don't you just love it? How big it's already started? I just love it every time somebody else says, I'm running for president. Let's start it early. But people have always rejected the only one who could lead them in the way that will produce what they want. Since man will not make a big production of the only one who is qualified to lead them, God will make a big production instead. He says that the whole world will see His coming. They will see it as clearly as they can see the moon by night and the sun by day. He will come with the glory, honor, and power of God, not man. Continuing on, the true Messiah. But who is this new world leader that's about to come to this earth? Only a few thousand in all earth's history have truly known about Him or actually known Him. Again, they think they all know, and they don't. They don't. They don't know Jesus Christ. You know, what they read in the Bible, their perverted, distorted minds because of what they've been taught by perverted, distorted religion, they're not able to see as they should. As was stated in the beginning of this book, those of Judaism have always believed that they knew the truth about the Messiah, yet they rejected Him when He came the first time. Those of traditional Christianity have always believed that they have known about him, and many have believed they also knew him. But none of these have known the true Messiah. The Sabbath and holy days of God reveal God's plan for mankind. Those were covered in the previous chapter. However, man has rejected those days as well as what they teach. Because of this, man has not been able to come to know the true Messiah and what he's truly like. Those days actually reveal the true Messiah. But people in this world, especially religious leaders, have clouded their own minds and the minds of others either by promoting their own mistaken ideas or by perpetuating the erroneous ideas of others about who he is and what he is like. The remainder of this chapter is dedicated to the true Messiah, the genuine Christ. It is about those things that will enable you to identify him and truly come to know him. Everyone would do well to begin getting to know the true Messiah because he is about to become your ruler, your king. It's amazing. It's true. Whether they live or die, he's about to become their king. We're at that time in history. It's exciting. It's inspiring to realize everything that's ever been taught, everything that God has talked about for 6,000 years, we get to be here. We get to see it through. We get to witness the things that are taking place at the end as God brings about something that he has desired to bring about for how long, brethren? Millions upon millions upon millions of years, things we can't even begin to comprehend in time itself. Going on in the book, the paradox of all this is quite profound. If you do begin to repent of your ways and receive God's ways and truth into your life, then you may receive his favor and live on into that new world. Even if you reject the true Messiah now and die, after 1,000 years, you'll be resurrected back to life a second time. At such time, you will again have to address whether or not you will receive the truth. The Messiah will be reigning for that 1,000 years and for all time beyond. So either you choose to come to know him now, or you'll face those same choices at a later time. When all is said and done, you must choose God's way, or your only choice is death for all eternity. Eventually, that's what it comes down to, isn't it? You know, I marvel at some of these interviews right now. I think of the one individual, again, that was in Jerusalem, and they get uncomfortable. They get so uncomfortable when you start talking about certain things and they want to change the subject. When you start talking about certain things in religion and you start talking about what's wrong in traditional Christianity, they begin to become uncomfortable and they try to change the subject. It's amazing. I hope you pick up some of those things as you go through this. But, you know, there's a ring of truth there that people can't deny and they don't want to address it. They don't want to have to face it. They really don't. Going on. God's plan for mankind centers around the Messiah, the Christ. And it all begins with the observance of Passover. The following verses were quoted about Passover in the previous chapter, but we need to be reminded of them and build upon them. And again, this is Leviticus 23, so all of you, those of you who are new, again, that is the place where all of God's holy days, all the appointed times that God has set aside for man to keep in order to learn about him, in order to grow an understanding about God and about Jesus Christ, this is where it is. Leviticus 23. Memorize it. Learn it. This is where it is. It talks about the Sabbath, first of all, 7-day week, you know, and the end, the seventh day being the weekly Sabbath, a holy time that God set up, a time to be kept. That's what we're going to read here, starting in verse 1 of Leviticus 23. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, Yahweh, the Eternal God, the Almighty God, spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast, and again, in brackets here, this speaking of this particular Hebrew word, is not the same word for feasts as the words that are used later to describe feasts, as in verse 6. This word means appointed times. These are times appointed by God. They are appointments that man is to keep with God, times when we are to come before him and meet with him. So again, these concerning the feast are the appointed times of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. So they're commanded assemblies. It's time that God says, this is the day, this is the time that you're commanded to assemble before me. And so there are some people out there new. A new woman in the Boston area I talked to last night, you know, who's a part of us, who's with us. It's exciting talking to new people as God opens up their mind and draws them along. And she's going to be able to keep the holy days up there with them because I think most are coming down this way. Of the few that are scattered up that way, they're going to be here on the first day. But she's going to be able to meet with them up there in time. And excited about that, being able to meet others. And, you know, you think about different things here, the opportunities that people have. And for her, you know, her mind, you know, she has that desire. She's been a part of Worldwide for a long, long time. And all of a sudden, you know, she came across a book. Her mind's opened up to these things. And she has a desire, a burning desire, to keep the Passover, to be with God's people. But for her, she's in a remote area. They're all coming down here. So what does she do? And there's so many like her. You know, different ones out here that are scattered. So what do people do today? Because we have this notion, because of times past, that this means strictly that you're to come to a specific congregation. And indeed, if you're able to, that's where we're supposed to be. Wherever God places His name, wherever God is, you know, as a whole, He might place it in someone's home because they have no place else to go. In her case, you know, she's going to have to be able to observe the Passover on her own. She's going to have to be able to keep the first holy day on her own. Now, the second one, she gets to get, you know, have the opportunity of meeting some others and being with them. But that's the way it is today. Because of what happened to the church, because of the church being scattered and reduced in size to humble us so that we could begin to acknowledge when God woke us up, to acknowledge what we did. We all fell asleep. We all let down. We're all guilty, you know, of being Laodicean, lethargic Laodiceans, I should say. You know, not fully hot and not cold. You know, that's why God says, wouldn't it be better if it's at least one or the other? It's easier to see then. And that's what's so bad out here today. 500 splinter groups. And so many appear on the surface to be the same to outside people and even within the body, because it's not clear, because it's so lukewarm, it's so can't even find the word. You know, I guess just lukewarm. It's just not hot and it's just not cold, because if it were either one, if people were fired up and filled with God's Spirit, then that would be obvious to people and they'd know where to go. Or if it was just totally cold, then it's easier to say, hey, they're off in everything, you know, that they're talking about. So, anyway, it's the way the church has been. But anyway, this individual here then, a holy convocation. It's the right time. She knows the time. And she's going to convene before God. It's a spiritual matter. And if the only opportunity an individual has, they know what to listen to. What do you listen to? Well, you have the internet. You're able to hook up to the internet. You're able to receive the sermon that's given live at that particular time to God's people. God's given us that ability. So we're convening. It's not a matter of location, where you are. It's amazing. It's the message that God gives to us on the Sabbath. That's the most important thing. We convene for that purpose. That is the primary purpose of the Sabbath. That's the primary purpose of the holy days. So you can convene to hear what God is going to give to you. And if there's only one in all the world that's teaching God's way of life as a whole, then that's what you're to listen to. And God has given the means now for people to do just exactly that, whether they're comfortable with it or not. They become comfortable with it because they know it's true. They know the voice that comes from God. Again, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, again, commanded assemblies, even these are my feasts or appointed times. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You're to meet before God. You're to come before God. You're to listen to God's minister on the Sabbath day. You shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the eternal in all your dwellings. These are the, as it is here, appointed times, not feast, appointed times of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Again, appointed times. In the 14th day of the first month at even, meaning at sundown, we'll go into this more as we go along here, because there are people who are part of the church in times past who are asleep right now, who are going to come along, and they need to know these things because they already have the basis of everything. They need to know them more specifically so they can make a greater distinction between everything else that's out there today. That's why I marvel. I get deeply upset when I consider one of the largest organizations out here and guesstimated amongst themselves at one time that nearly half of all their ministers believe in a 14th, 15th Passover. And so asleep, it's like, well, what's the big deal as long as we keep it now on the right time? That's not a big thing. Anything. Oh, it's big. It's big. It's as big as Easter. Even more so. Because they should know better. Because by their very practice, you know, they're doing something that disproves that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, indeed. I wonder how God feels about that one. I hope you know. exactly how God feels about it. To dishonor his son in such a way. There is no excuse. The book Mr. Armstrong wrote, God's holy days or holidays or vice versa, however outstated, holidays or God's holy days, which one of the parts in there says 14th or 15th, the heading on one of the parts of the article there about Passover. He explained it then. There are only three scriptures that people ever had to have. The people became too intellectual. In the end of Philadelphia, in the beginning of Laodicea. Incredible. And on the 15th day, in brackets here, an annual holy day, an annual Sabbath. I guess I need to read the first part of this again. In the 14th day on the first month, that even is the Eternal's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast. This word in the Hebrew is feast. Of unleavened bread unto the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So God tells us what we're to do. So every one of you listening out there right now, you need to make sure that you have some unleavened bread on hand. What's unleavened bread? It's unleavened bread that has no yeast in it. It has no baking soda. It has nothing that causes something to rise. It's flat. It's crispy. You can go and buy most stores, a lot of stores anyway, get into a special food section or whatever and find some matzos. What are some other? Triscuits. Okay, there you go. Triscuits are a flat bread. Rye crisp. Some of those, just check the labels and so forth and make sure it has no baking soda, no yeast or whatever, those kinds of things in it. But matzos is the most common thing probably that people are familiar with if they can find them. You can't find them everywhere. Kroger has them in most stores in the special food sections. And you're supposed to eat unleavened bread every day. And we'll tell you more as we go along. If you haven't already heard some of those things, there's a reason why. You know, why we eat unleavened bread. It pictures being without sin, not being puffed up. You know, isn't it amazing what God teaches in physical terms that makes things so clear? I was explaining to one individual this morning about baptism and the process of baptism and the example that Mr. Armstrong used. It was so graphic in the sense of helping to understand something different than what the world does. And that is that when we have hands laid upon us after baptism, it is the impregnation. It is a time of the impregnation of God's Spirit into our very being, into our very mind. And Mr. Armstrong likened that in the physical term of that which is describes it on a physical plane, that which takes place spiritually. When a woman is impregnated and a life begins to grow in her, there's an embryo and the life begins to grow. And that's the way we are spiritually when we receive God's Spirit into our mind and God begins to dwell within us on a permanent basis if as we repent and as we continue to draw closer to Him, there is that which begins to grow like an embryo in us. We begin to mature spiritually until the time we can be born into God's kingdom. And so, just like in a physical birth, when a child is finally born into the world, when we're finally born into God's world, into a spirit world, we are spirit beings in the God family. It's an awesome thing that God shows us, but that's where it begins. It begins with begettal. There's a process that begins to grow, and it takes a long time of going through things, of growing spiritually, until we can be born into God's family. And so again here, the analogies here about unleavened bread, about bread. You know, the example that Paul uses, bread, you know, it puffs up. Sin puffs up. It's a matter of pride. It's a matter of haughtiness in our minds, in our being. We're so puffed up as human beings. Sin is a matter of being puffed up because we think we can do something contrary to God. We're so lifted up with pride, we lift something else up besides God. We're so filled with pride. We are puffed up as human beings. Every time we sin, we constantly have to fight that. So God wants us to be reminded of that in a seven-day period of the need to fight against, you know, being puffed up, the need to make sure that we are eating that which is unleavened. Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread of life without sin. He's the only one who ever lived without sin on this earth. That's why He was our Passover, was able to be our Passover, perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Going on. God revealed the observances that mankind is to keep as well as the times that He appointed them to be kept. The law is eternal. It can never change. It has not been changed. And even so, it would be contrary to God's own way to do so. Speaking of that which is on a spiritual plane. There are physical things that were changed. That's why I marvel. You know, as people are new here, they need to understand. The only thing that was changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament was a change in that which was a physical part of a relationship with God and a physical law having to do with the sacrifices, the physical sacrifices at the temple. We don't worship that way anymore. Israel, you know, all that was changed in and through Jesus Christ. We worship that which is a spiritual temple. We become a part of the spiritual temple as God impregnates us with His Holy Spirit. The church is the temple of God. We're blessed to be a part of that. We worship within that temple. It is the body of Christ. You can't worship on the outside of it. You can't worship if you're cut off from it. If you're not a part of the temple, if you've been spewed out of the temple, you're not in the temple. See? And you can't worship in the temple anymore. You can't worship God. You can't have a relationship with God. We must be a part of the temple. We must be in the temple. God must be in us and we must be in God. It's an awesome thing to understand. And so that's the only thing that changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament in that respect is the physical, physical laws having to do with the sacrificial system and the offerings at the temple and so forth. All of ours are on a spiritual plane. We offer ourselves a spiritual sacrifice to God. Going on, it has not been changed, and even so, it would be contrary to God's own way to do so. Yet those in traditional Christianity teach that these laws were done away in Christ. Nothing could be farther from the truth. These days actually reveal Christ, the Messiah. It is by their rejection of these days that they not only have failed to know the Messiah and the truth of God, but they've followed a false Christ and taught a false Christ. Under the heading here, the Christ of traditional Christianity. The Christ of traditional Christianity is nothing like the Christ of Scripture. The very first annual observance, which traditional Christianity rejects, is the one that leads us to know who He is and to actually know Him. It is the Passover. Yet traditional Christianity does not observe the Passover. Instead, they observe a different time around the same time of the year. It's called Easter. I just love getting into some of these longer interviews and bringing up Easter and letting them and reminding them where it comes from. It comes out of the Catholic Church. Where do all you Protestants, where do all you in traditional Christianity get your ideas? Why don't you just call a spade and give your allegiance to the one you got it from in the first place? You're bowing down to the Catholic Church and don't even acknowledge it. They can't stand the Catholic Church. A lot of people can't. But they worship it and they don't even grasp that. It's amazing. Easter, they came from the Catholics. 325 A.D., all the things that started to change, changing Passover to Easter. To give them a little bit more credibility as well to their time for keeping their Sabbath, which is the first day of the week, Sunday, the day of the sun. Bring up old Baal, just like the Israelites had observed. And so they have Ashtaroth, they have Baal, and the Trinity. Don't people love that when you tell them that that there is no three beings in a Godhead? The Holy Spirit is the power of God. Just like that one individual, he wants to change the subject. He don't want to talk about this. Yeah, and where did it come from? It's like the one individual is asking. I didn't realize that he'd cut me off on one of the interviews. He turned me down so that he turned him up so he could be heard. And I was asking this preacher constantly. Basically he was he's telling me where I was off base and I was wrong. And when you get a hold of a minister, I don't have as much mercy on ministers. There are so many of them who know they are lying. It doesn't hurt for them to go from one church to another church. They can go from one as long as they have some of the basics of Easter and Christmas. It doesn't bother them if they can go from Methodist to Lutheran to Episcopalian to whatever, and they can go and teach in all those different churches. They have no specific allegiances a lot of times. If they were to lose their job, they'd gladly preach somewhere else on Sunday. And they lie. They know that they lie about a lot of things to perpetuate what they have to uphold for their paycheck. Don't have a lot of mercy on them. So anyway, this individual telling me basically didn't know much about history and church history. Wanted to talk about the Waldensians. Didn't even want to go there. Yeah, people are ignorant there too. Even the Church of God's been ignorant of that, some of that. It's like we want to make all the Waldensians Sabbath keepers. They were all in the Church of God. Sorry. Wrong. All those tens of thousands of people, we don't need 144,000 if they were all in the church. So even we have made mistakes. And going back, I used to get so upset when I heard some of the things in college and different ministers and evangelists talk about some of the things about our past and our church history and the one main one that taught it. He went with this new stuff so quick it made your head spin, And talk about our history and how the church of God came over to the United States, and they start, and it did. But they would read things into some little things here and there, and here's where the church was. And, you know, it wasn't the church. It's like some of the groups that splintered off from the church, they're the ones that become recognized. And, you know, God's church is God's church, and it's very evident when it's there, and we don't really have to know all that. We know it existed. We know the eras that existed through, you know. But it's like that gave them credibility and strength to the church and what Mr. Armstrong was drawn to. You know, I didn't want to get sidetracked there. But anyway, this individual, I kept asking him, what church did you... Basically, if I don't understand, and there weren't just two great churches as a whole, the great church, speaking of the church of God, was a great church. That doesn't mean great in numbers. It's God's true church. It's a great church. The other one that was great, it was great in numbers. Sick, perverted, filthy, spiritually in every way, you know. But everybody as a whole, that's where they got their doctrines and ideas. So I asked him, basically kept trying to ask him, when did your church get started? They won't answer that, you know. So when did your when did all this happen? What group did you come through? Where did it come from? You know, and what doctrines do you have that show that you were the truth? If there was a true church that always existed, if you didn't come out of the, they don't want to say they came out of the Catholic Church. They don't want to acknowledge that they believe in the Trinity, you know, or various other things, because if they do, they're giving allegiance to the Catholic Church. Anyway, I'm so glad these things are going to get cleaned up. The world is. Truly needs delivered, brother. It's in bondage. It's in slavery. These days we're approaching right now, coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin. God's getting ready to deliver the whole world because people are in bondage. They're in slavery and they don't know any better. They can't help it. Going on. Speaking of the Passover, yet traditional Christianity does not observe the Passover. Instead, they observe a different time around the same season of the year. It's called Easter. The Bible nowhere mentions such an observance. If Easter was supposed to replace the Passover or be substituted for the Passover, then surely the disciples would have made some mention of it in Scripture. Surely something of this magnitude would be recorded in the Bible. And you know, even some of the changes there about how to observe Passover. It was, you know, Jesus Christ and what He instituted. Paul made it very clear. This is what we're going to do on Passover night. This is given. This is something different than what we've done in the past. It's not a matter of going out here and killing a lamb now. This is what it is. The taking of the bread, the taking of the wine. And we're going to do what Christ did that night, when He instituted the symbols of the Passover. Whenever there was an alteration, anything from something that was done differently before, you know, in the sacrificial system, or the way that the Passover, that physical part there, was to be observed and kept, God made it very clear, didn't He? That which was filled in Christ. Going on in the book, as noted earlier, the King James Bible is a translation that uses the word Easter. And this is that quote, the only place that people find it, and they take great glee in it until they find out what the word is. Acts 12, verse 4. And it says, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to quaternions, soldiers, to keep him. We certainly don't use that too much today, do we, that particular word? intending, I better find out what the right word is in translation for us today that I could use here. Anyway, intending that Easter, after Easter, to bring him forth to the people. And so going on explaining in the book here, the word translated as Easter is not the Greek word for Easter. The actual Greek word is Pascha. It is the same word as the English word for Passover. And going on, nearly all other translations render the word correctly as Passover, just as the New King James Version does. History clearly shows that the early Church of God and other emerging groups who call themselves Christian kept the Passover up until the early 300s A.D. It was a Catholic church that adopted the observance of Easter. The church stopped keeping the Passover. This church stopped keeping the Passover. They replaced it with the observance of Easter in the Nicene Council of 325 A.D. The Catholic Church, in its quest to add Gentile converts to their numbers and to appease the Roman Empire at their time, adopted some of the practices of Gentiles and merged them with some of the stories from Scripture concerning the death of Jesus Christ. This is a prime example of the age-old conflict of religion and politics. A goddess of fertility in the Gentile world was mixed with the story of the Virgin Mary and her son. You know, you think about the twisting way, conniving way that Satan has worked, knowing far in advance. He knew God's plan, things that God was going to do with mankind, things, and he has twisted and distorted and given different things that are a matter of counterfeits. He planned it long before. He's a very conniving being. I'm so thankful he's getting ready to be put away and shut up. I don't advise people to talk like that about some of the things that being has done and what he's doing. A goddess of fertility and the Gentile world was mixed with the story of the Virgin Mary and her son. This is the same false religion God condemned in the Old Testament. You would be wise to look up some of the names of these gods in an encyclopedia. It's quite revealing. This goddess is referred to as the Queen of Heaven, or Ashtaroth in Scripture. Notice some of these verses and their context. Idols depicted her as the mother holding her infant son, who was generally known as Tammuz. And here is out of Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 9. First of all, it says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? The children gather wood, and fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." You know, I can't help but think of the command in Exodus 20, where it says, "You shall have no other gods, no other Elohim before me." That's the word that's used. Why? There's only one God family. But there are other families, if you look at it, that they're so-called gods in Greek mythology, different mythology, different things out here that come out of, just like this story here, they had to do with their families, their gods. They were God families. You think, just a coincidence that Satan would use something like that to tarnish, to destroy, to pervert that which is true? Yeah. He had his own little heyday so that people would worship other gods, God families. There's only one, the true one, Elohim, gods, indeed. Quoting from 1 Kings chapter 11, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect before the Eternal his God, as was the heart of David his father, for Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Aramanites." So again, here it's just the same old story. And then when we get up to times of traditional Christianity, that's why I marvel when people, even with understanding, think that all of a sudden when the Catholic Church is the one that came up with a thing about Sunday worship and so forth as a whole. And, you know, the Israelites were Sunday worshiping for a long, long time before. That's what they were taken to captivity for. They turned to worship Baal. They turned to Sunday worship the first day of the week. That's why they lost their identity, became known as the Lost Ten Tribes, because they turned from the holy days, they turned to holidays. They turned from the Sabbath, and they turned to Sunday, the day of the sun. And God took them to captivity for that. They lost their identity. And the only reason the Jews are known to this day is because they perverted the Sabbath, they disobeyed the Sabbath, but they didn't lose that sign of when the Sabbath was and what the Sabbath, you know, some of the teachings about the Sabbath. They kept the seventh-day Sabbath. And so they had to go into captivity for 70 years, but they were able to return again, you know, and still be known as Judah. They took upon themselves, and as a whole, as time went on, name of Israel, but they're not Israel. They're only one tribe of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Some of the history of things we're blessed to know and understand that the world is ignorant of. But again, going way, way back, a few hundred years before Christ, Israelites were keeping Sunday, the day of the sun. The worship of this goddess spread throughout the world, even among the tribes of Israel. History clearly records the names by which this goddess became known. Look up Ashtaroth in any Bible dictionary or encyclopedia. She was the principal female deity of the Phoenicians that was worshipped in war and fertility. She was also known as Ishtar. Isn't that amazing? By the Assyrians, and Astarte by the Greeks and Romans. Easter is simply the same English word for Astarte or Ishtar. So the Catholic Church adopted from the Roman world those Gentile beliefs that they believed could be merged with Scripture. This led to religious confusion and false teachings in regard to Scripture and the true Christ. I think of Simon Magnus, you know. That's the way he operated. Is it any wonder that the whole church that followed his way, that's how they functioned, that's how they operated, twisting, distorting in order to draw people to them. They didn't care. Just use the Gentile gods and give them some other names. I mean, this fits pretty close with what Jesus Christ had, you know, the Mary and the Son. And we can do this. We're going to be popular. That's all it was about, popularity and control. They wanted to have control because people have always been mystified, especially in times past, by things of religion. And the more they could mystify them and control them, oh, it was their heyday. So the Catholic Church adopted from the Roman world those Gentile beliefs that they believed could be merged with Scripture. This led to religious confusion and false teachings in regard to Scripture and the true Christ. A false teaching about Easter is the subject of a prophecy in Ezekiel. Traditional Christianity claims that Jesus was resurrected on Easter morning after having died on Good Friday. You think, why call it Good Friday? Who is in charge of that one? Satan. It's Good Friday. Even twisting and distorting the truth. The falsity of this teaching has already been addressed. Yet the Mother Church, Catholic in parentheses, of traditional Christianity pushed this concept of an Easter morning resurrection because they wanted to give credibility to Sunday as a day of worship. These things were pursued in order to merge the Gentile world with its false religion with a new form of religion known as Christianity. However, this new pseudo-religion was nothing like that of the followers of Christ in the true Church of God. And now in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 16, "And he brought me into the inner court of the Eternal's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Eternal, behold, the porch and the altar, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Eternal, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east." Now, it's like when people talk about going out for early sunrise services on Easter morning. Where did the idea come from? You know, it's the same old garbage, you know. And their worship, sunrise service, go bow toward the east. This prophecy shows that man has turned his back on God, his ways and truth of his word. Instead, you know, and there are going to be people in the millennium who are going to think, how could people ever believe all that stuff? You know, they're going to have to learn some things about their own human nature in different ways. This is going to be tough. When you get farther into the future and only God's way is prevalent on the earth, it's going to be a tough one for people to consider. How in the world could people have done such crazy things? Yeah. Amazing. Instead, man has turned to Easter and the observance of sunrise services, supposedly in honor of Jesus Christ, but in reality they are honoring Baal, the sun god, who was a supreme male god of the Phoenicians, the son of Ashtaroth. The symbol of the mother and child was being worshipped long before the time of Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ of traditional Christianity is not the true Christ of the Bible. The true Jesus Christ and the truth he taught are nothing like the teachings of traditional Christianity. For anyone to begin to truly know the true Christ, the true Messiah, they will need to learn what is true and abandon what is false. Candidly, everything about traditional Christianity is false. They teach a different Christ than Scripture. Although they may quote his words, they twist them into perverted false doctrines. You think that as we go forward here in the next year, that there aren't going to be some religious leaders that get really, really, really upset? Yeah. You haven't seen anything. Going on. Example. One of the first things Jesus taught was, this is Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Things having to do with prophecy. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Yet traditional Christianity teaches that he did away with the law. It perverts what was meant by fulfilling the law. He fulfills the meaning in Passover. He will yet fulfill the meaning in the Feast of Trumpets. He will begin fulfilling much of the meaning of the seventh-day weekly Sabbath when he comes in the kingdom of God to reign on this earth during the seventh 1,000-year period of man on earth. The weekly Sabbath pictures God's time that will last a full day after the first 6 days are passed, man's time to do his work and seek his pleasure. The seventh day is God's time, when man is to rest from his work and seek him. In like manner, Jesus Christ is coming in God's kingdom to reign and fill the earth with God's ways, God's work. Once man's allotted 6,000 years of self-rule have ended. But traditional Christianity has clouded the way to knowing the true Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. The example of the law is only the beginning of a very long story about teachings that have been twisted, distorted, and misrepresented. When Protestant Christianity began to grow, after breaking from the Catholic Church and rejecting some of her teachings on government and faith, it failed to reject the major building blocks of the Catholic faith. Instead, it continued to embrace numerous false teachings with a different Jesus. The teachings of a false Jesus Christ center around false doctrines he supposedly fulfilled. Instead of the law and the prophets of Scripture, these false teachings include a resurrection of Easter. He wasn't resurrected on Easter. These false teachings say he fulfilled the payment of death for all mankind by dying on Good Friday. He didn't die on Friday. Sunday observance is based on the supposition that Christ was resurrected on Sunday morning. He wasn't resurrected on Sunday morning. Not any time on Sunday. Got a good letter from someone in Africa finally. Got different ones out of Africa now that are, there are certain ones that are very obvious here that some things are happening down there finally. I've been wondering what in the world, you know. And some individuals here, one individual in particular mentioning that, you know, I've been going back and forth with him a little bit because he wants to be a part of everything, and after what we've gotten stung a few times. So basically asking some pretty astute or some questions here, and he came back with some astute answers and made it very clear that, yes, they understand, you know. They understand that the world is wrong and everything they've taught, and they've been observing certain things concerning the holy days and Passover and so forth. They understand that Jesus Christ was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath. Thought that was good. Some in God's church don't even understand that one. They think he's resurrected early Sunday, you know. Oh, no. If we understand 72 hours and what it means, and he was placed there before sunset, he is resurrected before sunset on the Sabbath. Amazing. I really don't know that there are a lot of people in God's church who really understood that deeply. Going on, he wasn't resurrected on Sunday morning, not any time on Sunday. The Jesus of traditional Christianity supposedly fulfills the meaning and the teaching surrounding the Christmas season, the time for the Mass of Christ, yet Jesus Christ was not born in the winter. Scripture clearly shows Christ was born in the early fall. You know, I want to mention here, talking to the individual from Jerusalem, I don't know how many, if any of you had a chance to listen to that. It's a really bad recording, and I don't blame you if you turn it off and don't listen to it, but you get a bit of a gist of what was being discussed here. But here he is. He's part of what was used here was the supposed findings close by where he was, so he's excited about this, of the findings. He didn't believe it, but he was excited. He is here at the same time that the program's coming on. I think it was Discovery Channel here this last week, and an hour and a half program talking about supposedly they found some of the bones of Jesus Christ and Mary Magdalene, his wife, and their son, you know, and this burial thing. And so this was part of what the publicist used as a means to show, get some interest in, basically what they do is try to show everyone who's written a book as authority on a subject, so they promoted me in that regard, in that way. And so basically I want to know what I thought of part of that and told them what I thought. You know, how stupid. And I told him, this isn't going to be a big deal, even traditional Christianity, because that's not going to cause them to waver in any fashion or form, because they know what it says in Scripture and it doesn't have any effect on anyone. Anyway, make a long story short, I tried to keep getting back to and talk about, you know, I told him, I said, even right there, there's even a traditional, even in Christianity. I said, right there in Jerusalem where you are right now, if you go into the old city, I said, right in the middle of it there, the Catholic Church has a place where they believe Jesus Christ was buried. And they have these huge lines and tours they take you there. And then if you walk outside the old city, just to the north of you a little bit there, just a little ways, there's a place where the Protestants believe Christ was. So I said, even there amongst so-called, you know, I didn't say so-called, but I said Christianity, I said, there's a huge difference here. And I said, to me, that's the bigger issue. And I made some kind of a comment as I went along there talking about some of that, about how that this even brings up a more important issue about the death of Christ. And I can't remember exactly what I said there, but I was waiting for him to bite on that a little bit. So we had to go to commercial. We came back, and we finally got back into it. It's hard sometimes when you're trying to get something in there and they want to talk about something different. He was really good at what he did. He kept going back to this, and he should be. He's had some very impressive interviews with different people. And anyway, he kept going back to this particular subject here, and so I kept trying to go back to the other one. I said, you know, I mentioned a little bit about this, about what's more important here than all this, than what you're talking about today, is what's in traditional Christianity. 1.2 billion people believe he's buried there in the old, and the others who believe he's buried up there. And I said, and the time factor is even more important than that, of what they believe. And I said, you didn't bite. And he said he's made some kind of a comment. You can hear part of it on the tape there. It was like, well, I've learned not to basically to bite at everything that people throw out there. And so he purposely bypassed some of the comments. He didn't want to get into it. And so finally got into it. A part of what I was pushing there was to get into the fact that Jesus Christ was in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. And that's the more important issue than somebody up here who thinks they've found some of his bones and so forth. So if Christianity wants to address something, they really ought to address that one there. You know, in essence, was he in the grave for 3 days and three nights? Or was he in there from Friday, you know, like they talk about Good Friday until Sunday morning? Because that reveals whether or not he was really the Messiah. So people don't want to talk about those kinds of things. It's amazing. Because that truly proves whether or not Jesus Christ was the Messiah to the world, whether he was in there for 3 days and three nights, exactly as Scripture says. That's the only proof he was going to leave, that he was who he said he was. Amazing. Going on in the book, on and on it goes. The lies, the fables, the paganism, continually twisting of stories from Scripture seem to give people warm, fuzzy feelings about their Jesus, who will accept you just as you are. Hogwash. These things are putrid lies that have kept mankind from seeing Jesus Christ as he truly is. These are among the reasons why God is going to chasten this nation. America has been the breeding ground for promoting these false teachings through freedom of religion. This freedom allowed false doctrines to thrive far more than they had for centuries under the one great false church. No wonder people are thoroughly confounded as to what is true. Are you beginning to feel a little ill? Are you beginning to see the corruption of man toward his God? Either you're feeling ill toward me for saying these things, or you're feeling ill because you know these things are true. You may become angry at the messenger, but you can be assured that God is getting ready to humble you one way or the other. Those who will not be humbled will die. That is God's word. God will humble, and we're talking about Israel here as a whole. I hope you understand that, because it's not expected that all the Gentile world is going to be humble. But Israel is still being dealt with. This country, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Western Europe, and the nation of Israel. They're the primary focus of what's happening here at the end still. They're the first that have to be humbled. And they're the ones that God's going to work with in a very powerful way. It's like one asked me the other day here about, can we repent and keep this from happening? And I think it was Steve Minton on the one in Idaho. Real good interview there, hour-long program. And, you know, kept coming back with that and basically, no, and had to explain to them why. You know, things are going to have to happen to us. And basically telling them, though, that this nation here and these other nations, we fare far better than so many other parts of the earth. 10 million people out of this nation maybe doesn't sound like we're faring all that well. But we do. We truly do. There are going to be some countries that are going to be totally wiped off the face of the earth. We don't really grasp yet what God's going to do on that last great day, or last mighty day, if you will. The last day that's referred to as the day of the Lord. And the things that take place there and the time he intervenes when the last trumpet is blown, the third woe. When he starts destroying parts of Europe and he says he destroys those who are destroying the earth, it means what it says. There's not going to be a whole lot left of Asia. It truly isn't. It's a very powerful thing that God does in this earth. It's an awesome thing that we get to be a part of and get to see it through, to be in a new world. To be able to start with people who have a different attitude, who are willing to listen, who are willing to be taught and learn God's way of life to establish a new world on this earth. So awesomely exciting. So again, those who will not be humbled will die. That is God's word. God will humble this world very soon, whether you like it or not. Then his kingdom will come. If you're among those who die, then you'll miss seeing that new world. You will not see the coming of the true Jesus Christ. You will not even know that you're dead. Your next waking moment will be in a resurrection at the end of that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And God declares that in that day, you will know that you have been dead for 1,000 years because you refused his true word. So no matter how you look at it, you will still be brought face to face with the truth very soon. Isn't that an amazing thing to understand? They're being brought face to face soon. So. What a shame that so many will not listen to God, to his servant, who has been given the responsibility of saying these things, all because of pride and self-righteousness. Strong words, but true. We'll start out here with part of this. I probably won't get to part of this next section here, but again, we'll just have a review of this next Sabbath then and continue what will be the next Sabbath I preach. Going on here, the only sign of the true Messiah. Jesus Christ gave only one sign that he would prove that he was the Messiah. We have touched upon this, but let's delve a little more deeply into it. Some in traditional Christianity have blatantly refused that sign. They hold to another identifying sign that proves they worship a false Jesus. And this is in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Speaking of that which is spiritual. Evil spiritually, adulterous spiritually, if you will. Spiritual adultery is what they were living by. And it says, There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Isn't that amazing? And you try to squeeze that into Friday sunset to Sunday morning, and it's amazing some of the stories Protestants will come up with to try to say how that fits in there. Oh, you talk about squirming. They really got to squirm. Jesus said that the only one sign would be given to prove who he was. This was the only one sign to prove who he was. That sign was that he would be in the heart of the earth, in the tomb, for 3 days and three nights. It's hard for scholars to squeeze that time period into the time between Friday near sundown and Sunday morning when they say he was resurrected. A day is counted scripturally from sundown to sundown. It's not from midnight to midnight as we do today. Some scholars try to explain how Jesus could have said 3 days and three nights, but he really meant a day and a half. They resist the truth, even when they know they're wrong. But most people in traditional Christianity are ignorant of these matters because they're not taught the truth. On the contrary, preachers stay away from subjects like this one. So the false Christ of traditional Christianity was resurrected in a day and a half from the time he was put in the tomb. The story is really quite basic when people have only a little understanding of certain scriptures regarding the seventh-day Sabbath and the annual holy days. Let's look at the sequence of events that surround the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I think of one just the other day here, people asking about this particular part and the 3 days and three nights, and I think, you didn't read very well. You must have skipped through the last chapter. You know, so basically a lot of my answers are, it's in the book, or it's in which book it is, you know, it's So basically, go back and read it. It's all there. It's too much to answer in an email. I love it when I can answer that way because it's in the book, you know. And going on here from Matthew 27, verse 57. When the even was come, and in brackets here it says, this is the time that we would call late afternoon. It was not yet sundown, but at sundown a new day would begin. And that new day would be a Sabbath. So even in this translation here of what it's talking about it's coming up on evening. That's toward the end of the day. It's getting close to sundown. It's getting close to a new day. Going on, reading here. Jesus would have to be put in the tomb before sundown and the beginning of the Sabbath. You know, I'm amazed at things like this that in the world. Because people don't understand the laws of God and the command for the holy days, and they read through these things just as we did, ignorantly so, and people get confused because when they read about the Sabbath, they don't understand there was an annual Sabbath that year as well, the first day of the Days of Unleavened Bread coming up. And so they don't grasp these things that are so clear to us when we learn about those things in Leviticus 23. They don't understand about the Passover, but they certainly don't understand about the first high day. And so when the Bible talks about the Sabbath in the New Testament, they don't know it's an annual Sabbath. They think they're talking about that old 7 day, you know, thing that comes up every week. And so they get all tripped up. And there are a lot of ministers out there who just know a whole lot better, but they will not tell the truth of what's being said there. There are a lot of them who have studied the Bible, who know things about Greek and so forth, and they know exactly that that was a high day. They don't dare tell people in the time of Christ who were keeping the high days. They don't want to confuse people with what they're teaching them. That's untrue about Easter and so forth, and the lies they want to perpetuate. That's why I don't have a whole lot of patience with ministers out there, with false teachers. Because so many of them do know the truth, and they know they're lying through their teeth, but they will not acknowledge it. In order to perpetuate their belief that they think their belief is right and they're justifying it. So when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. And he's doing all this in a hurry because he wanted to do it before the Sabbath began. He wanted to have it all finished and in the tomb, his work done. See, because he believed in the Sabbath. In this case here, an annual Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread. And so he wanted to get him there quickly to get this thing done so that everything was settled. So we had him in the tomb, the stone rolled back before the Sabbath began. The annual Sabbath. Notice the parallel account of what it said in Luke. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, and he was a good and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went into Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus, and he took it down. And so he was noted. He had ability to go in before an official like this who was able to do this, a rich man, politically as well. And he was able to do what he did here. Awesome how God worked all these things out. Because God does this. God works with people. He moves and motivates whom he will for his purpose when it's right. And he was blessed to be a part of that in an awesome way. Written about him, what he was blessed to be a part of. Incredible. We get to share in what God does. It's all God does it. And we get to share in it. We get to participate. We get to do. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in the tomb that was hewn in stone, wherein never man had been laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So we understand when we read this, because we understand deeply about the holy days. And so people, when they're new and they come along, they read about some of the holy days, they begin to learn this thing about sundown to sundown, and the Sabbath comes at sundown. So it was drawing near to the evening. It was drawing nearer to the time when the sun was getting ready to go down and the Sabbath was getting ready to begin. So Joseph of Arimathea, he got in there quickly and got him in the tomb and rolled the stone back before the Sabbath began, the annual Sabbath, not the weekly Sabbath that was going to come a couple days later here. So Joseph very clearly was preparing the body of Jesus for burial in his own tomb before the Sabbath, which would begin at sundown. But this was no ordinary Sabbath. It was not the seventh-day Sabbath, as those in traditional Christianity suppose. And for that reason, they believe that Jesus was put in the tomb on Friday. An account in the book of John shows what kind of Sabbath this was. And this is in John 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, in brackets here, not a Friday, in preparation for the weekly Sabbath, it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. For that Sabbath was an high day. You know, amazing. And those in traditional Christianity, they know what that day is. But they don't want to confuse their followers, and they don't want to get into this. They'd rather stick that day and a half thing. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they didn't break his legs. See, because the soldier had already come by and pierced his stomach, his insides, and out came, you know, the innards, this, you know, some of the blood and the water and things inside of his body, and came gushing out on there. He had to spill his blood to the earth. That's how he died. See? It's like the lamb that had to have his throat slit, and the blood had to come out. That was the blood of Christ that came out on the earth, touched the earth. So it goes on to say, this Sabbath was an annual high day, an annual Sabbath. It was the first day of unleavened bread, and it is the day that follows the Passover day, the day in which Jesus Christ died. Notice again the timing of God's appointed times for mankind in Leviticus that we looked at earlier. Again, reading here in Leviticus, these are the feasts, the appointed times of the eternal, even holy convocations, commanded assemblies, which you shall proclaim in their seasons and their appointed times, in the 14th day of the first month, that even is the Lord's Passover. And so, it was on the Passover day, the portion of the daylight period in the afternoon, that Jesus Christ died. And on the 15th day, the very next day, at sundown, as the sundown comes upon that Passover day, when sundown comes, there's an annual Sabbath and high day. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And the first day you shall have a holy convocation. In brackets here, as the weekly Sabbath, this day is also a commanded assembly. It says, you shall do no servile work therein. It's a Sabbath day. So going on here in the book, the Passover was on the 14th day of the first month of God's holy calendar. This was the 14th of Abib. This is the same day that Jesus Christ died. He died in the mid-afternoon of the Passover day. Passover is also a preparation day, just like Friday is a preparation day for the weekly Sabbath. The 14th can occur on different days of the week. In this, or in the year of Jesus' death, or that Jesus died, the Passover was on a Wednesday. That Wednesday was a preparation day for the annual high day, the annual Sabbath, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus Christ died late on Wednesday in mid-afternoon because the first day of Unleavened Bread, an annual Sabbath, a high day, was fast approaching. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate to receive permission to take Jesus down and bury him in his own tomb. He was able to bury Jesus just before sunset, just before the annual Sabbath began. 3 days and 3 nights take us through all night Wednesday, and most all day Thursday. In other words, here one full day. All night Thursday, and most all day Friday, two full days. I'm not sure why I wrote that way. All night Friday, and most of that day Saturday, three full days. In other words, coming up to the very end of that time. This weekly seventh-day Sabbath began at sunset on Friday. Toward the end of the Sabbath day, before sunset Saturday, exactly 3 days and three nights from the time Joseph laid Jesus in the tomb, the true Jesus Christ was resurrected. So again here, awesome, you know, late Saturday, late at the end of the Sabbath, it's the time that God Almighty resurrected His Son Jesus Christ from the dead. It was still on the Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath. Since the Sabbath, speaking of the weekly Sabbath, was almost ended, and the nighttime portion of Sunday was approaching, the women decided to wait until the following morning to go to the tomb. You know, they didn't have street lights like we do today, and they didn't have the ability to get around like we have today, and so forth, and so a lot of things didn't work at nighttime like they do here. They waited until the breaking of light Sunday morning to come to the tomb with the spices they had prepared to place with the body of Jesus Christ. But obviously, He had already risen before they arrived. He was resurrected just before sunset on the weekly Sabbath. In other words, before the first day of the week began. Very late Saturday afternoon before sunset. And reading out of Matthew 28, I want to finish this section here. A couple more paragraphs. This is in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, and this word is plural in the Greek, it is Sabbaths. The annual Sabbath was now past, and the weekly Sabbath was now past. And that's what it's referring to. That's why it's plural here. At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, so it makes it very clear what Sabbath this had to be then. This was the weekly Sabbath that is specifically speaking of here. As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, in other words, early Sunday morning, which begins at sundown Saturday, Sabbath. I'm sorry, when it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, meaning speaking of the time the sun begins to come up, or early morning. So this is what it's talking about, early Sunday morning. Getting ahead of myself here, going too fast. Came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him the guards did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear you not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He was already gone when they rolled that stone back. Didn't need to have the stone rolled back to resurrect him. You know, spirit being, God, in the God family. It says, fear you not, for I know that Jesus, that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. You know where he was. Say, come and look where he'd been. He's not there anymore. He's already gone. He's been risen. He's been resurrected from the dead. The angel removed the stone from the tomb's entrance in order to show the women that Jesus Christ was not there. That's the reason it was rolled back. It's the only reason it had to be rolled back. He was already gone. He had already been resurrected just before sunset the previous day. The truth is so very plain, but most people hate nearly everything the true Christ taught. People today are no different than those Jewish leaders who wanted Jesus put to death. The religious leaders of today don't want this Jesus either. You know, so I think about that, and I just can't help but think about some of the interviews going through right now, and the last interview here yesterday afternoon at 3 o'clock when I talked to Steve Minton out there on that particular station he had, and talking about a lot of things having to do with things like this, that having to do with traditional Christianity that are just totally upside down in this world, and the world doesn't want to hear about it. Amazing, isn't it?